Take your Bible, if you would, tonight, Isaiah chapter 9, if you would, Isaiah chapter 9. Appreciate all the music tonight, the offertory, singing. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, look if you would please in verse 1. Isaiah 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. And the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're going to work on this thought this evening, a message of light, a message of light. This passage tonight, especially verse 6 and 7, got to be one of the best known passages in all the book of Isaiah, not because there are so many people reading through the book of Isaiah, but because it probably appears on about every other Christmas card that you see. And it's always fascinating to me how many countless people have read words such as this, whether it's this passage or another, but how many people have read the words of verse 6 and 7, but yet have no concept whatsoever of what they mean or their context or how they came about in order to be. And things, as great as they are, and they stand great on their own, don't they? Verse 6 and 7. I mean, they certainly are a blessing all by themselves. But like every other truth in the Bible, they're always a greater blessing, to me at least, I think, when we fit them in their context. And so that's what we're going to seek to do tonight. And so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing on a message of the light tonight. And I'll ask you, Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. We're going to do a little background first. You know me, I love background. And so we're going to sneak up on a subject here in a minute. So just stay with us for a little bit and we'll get there. First thing I want you to notice tonight as we talk about this passage is a people in darkness. Isaiah chapter 9 finds its roots back in Isaiah chapter 8. You can kind of pick up on that in the first part of verse 1 of chapter 9 where it says, nevertheless. That's obviously a connecting word. So we know that we have to go back to chapter 8 to find out all that's taking place. There's no way to describe the darkness, or there's no way to describe the spiritual condition of Israel and just how bad things are, especially in the nation of Judah in chapter 8, other than the word darkness. They were an absolute and tremendous back doors, guys. Somebody, whoever's got the door back there. The nation of Israel was in complete and absolute darkness in chapter 8. And again, there's no other way to describe their spiritual condition. And because of the sins of Judah, and because of their refusal to repent, God was about to send devastating, send devastating judgment upon the nation of Judah in order to deal with their refusal to repent and their refusal to get right with God or to be right with Him. And the final piece of the puzzle, the final thing that brought the judgment of God's in chapter 8, verse 6, where it says this, "For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son." Earlier, the king of the northern tribe of Israel, whose name was Pekah, son of Remaliah, his name's not given to us here, but the reference to the son of Remaliah is, he was at war with the nation of Judah. And earlier on, in another passage, he'd made an alliance with a guy by the name of Rezin, who was the king of Syria. Now, when hearing this, Judah, of course, hearing about this alliance that had been made between the king of Israel and the king of Syria, Judah, upon hearing that, was rather nervous, as you might think. They were kind of concerned or fearful, or in a panic, I guess we could say, because of that alliance. And as a result of that, they were leaning toward making an alliance with the more powerful nation of Assyria. Are you tracking with me so far? So the northern king of Israel and Syria have made a treaty together to beat up on Judah. We'll just make it plain. Judah's a little nervous about this, obviously. 2-on-1, that make me nervous if I was in a fight with somebody. And so they were leaning toward making an alliance with a more powerful Assyria. And they felt confident that if they made an alliance with Assyria, then they would be able to save them from this confederacy between Israel and Syria. Now, as a result of that, or because of that, God sent Isaiah to Judah with a message. And that message would be probably self-evident to us, and that message was this: don't trust in Assyria, trust in me. Just trust me, put your faith in me and my power and my strength, and you will be fine. So God sends Isaiah with that message: just trust in me. But something happened in the meantime. What happened in the meantime, in another passage, is this: that Syria ended up getting beaten up badly by the Assyrians. Now, when Judah heard of this and seen how Syria had been slaughtered by the Assyrians, they thought to themselves, this alliance thing's a good idea. I mean, it just built confidence in them that if they put their faith in Assyria or put their hope in Assyria, that they would help protect them from Judah and Syria, since Assyria had already proven they could do it. And so it kind of bolstered their confidence. And as a result of that, Judah then, largely because of their backslidden condition, rejected God's help and turned wholly to Assyria. And you see that in verse 6, where it says, "For as much as the people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly." These are the waters of peace. This is obviously the help of God. He says they've rejected the idea that they can have peace if they would only come by the waters of Shiloh, which is God, and instead, of course, turn their confidence to Assyria and to the things of the world. And so they rejected the waters of peace and God's help and fell fully to the nation of Syria and seeking their help. Now, into all of this mess, God sent Isaiah with a message of coming judgment. because of their rejection of God's help and their rejection of God, which is what it amounted to, God was going to send judgment. Their failure to trust Him and obey His word would bring this judgment. And God sent Isaiah into the midst of them to warn them of this. Now, this judgment was going to come from the very thing that they had turned to for help. Isn't that often the case? The very thing that you and I think that we need to do is what ends up getting us when we do it outside of God's will. And so they thought Assyria would be their help, but instead God would send judgment, and He would send it by way of the Assyrians. And you see that in chapter 8, verse 7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. So the one they thought was going to be their help is now going to turn out to be their judgment as God sends the nation of Syria. And He gave them a living picture of what was going to happen and what it was going to be like when the Assyrians came. And He did it in an interesting way. He did it by the way of the name of Isaiah's son. If you notice in chapter 8, verse 1, moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write on it a man's pen concerning Mahar Shalah Hashbaz. Now, if you're still expecting a child, this might be something to consider. Amen. Mahar Shalah Hashbaz. And I took him to me a faithful witness to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. It says, and I went into the prophetess and conceived and bare a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar Shalah Hashbaz. It is a good name if God tells you to do it. And so God told him to do it, and that's what he did. And this name was to be a sign or a symbol to all of Israel. Isaiah will later on say, I think it's in chapter 9, where he says that I and my son are a sign and a warning to the nation of Judah. And this name was important because the name meant to fall fast upon the spoil or to fall fast upon the prey. And it was to be a warning of the character of the judgment that was coming. Assyria was coming. And when they came, it would not be a long, drawn-out process. They were going to fall fastly upon the spoil. They were going to fall fastly upon the nation of Judah. And they were going to come so quickly that Judah would not even have an opportunity to respond to what they were coming. This is kind of a reference to what they called in World War II, Blitzkrieg or Lightning War. They were going to come so quickly, there wouldn't be any opportunity for Judah to do anything. God described that Blitzkrieg-style invasion by likening it to a flood in verse 8, when he says, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck and strengtheneth out of his, and stretcheth out his wings, even shall fill the breadth of all the land, O Emmanuel. So he says Assyria is coming. He's going to be like a mighty flowing river. He will flow over the entire land. This has got to be encouraging. He says all the way up to the neck. And so it means, in other words, that they were going to be utterly devastated by the invasion of Assyria, who they thought that they were going to be their help. You with me so far? Okay. In the face of all of this that's about to happen, God gave Isaiah a sixfold warning in chapter 8 that he was supposed to heed. And of course, the people, if they were smart, would also heed. And so in the face of this soon coming Assyrian army, he warns them of six things in particular. They're not a message, but they're important for the background. Notice if you would, first of all, in verse 11. The first warning is this: don't walk in the faithless and godless way of the people in general. He says in verse 11, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. So he says, don't follow after the people. Don't follow after the crowd. Don't think as they think in the face of this oncoming judgment and problems that are coming their way. The world, listen tonight, the world puts no faith in God or His word. Don't get caught up in looking at this life or looking at problems the way the world does. Because we know God. This is not our message tonight, but we have a God who can intervene and change everything in a moment. Our God's a blitzkrieg God. Just as the world can bring problems in a heartbeat, our God's like lightning sometimes if He wants to fix them. And so He tells Isaiah, don't get caught up in looking at these things the way the world does. And this is a message to Judah as well. Don't get caught up in the size of the Assyrians. Your God is bigger. He says, so don't get caught up in that. Then the second thing he warned them about was this: don't get caught up in the faithless approach of those who were calling for a confederacy rather than obeying God. Notice in verse 12, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. He says Israel was, or Judah was running around saying, we've got to have a confederacy. How many times have I preached on this? When we get all caught up in something and boy, I've just got to do this. And so they convinced themselves are in a spot, we've got to do a confederacy. That's the only way we're going to survive. And it was faithlessness. And so he tells Judah, don't get caught up in this idea of a confederacy. Don't put your confidence in man, and don't put your confidence in man's governments. He says, just trust God, not men. Then the third warning he gave them is in verse 12 again. Don't allow yourself to be caught up in and make decisions based on fear. He says at the end of verse 12, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. That's two separate statements which we can make a message of all by itself. Don't get caught up in their fears. Don't allow their fear to drive you, their view of the way things are, and don't get caught up in your own fear. Don't let other people make you afraid, and don't make yourself afraid in the face of the problems and the judgments that are coming. So he warns them about this thing of fear and making decisions based on fear. Don't get caught up in their fear, nor be afraid yourself. Then the fourth warning is in verse 13. Verse 13 warns them, if you're going to fear anything, fear God. He says in verse 13, say ye not a confederacy, verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear. That's good advice. Oh, come on. This is a message right here. We could stop. We're not going to because we all have to have Christmas here in a few days. But he says, don't get caught up in fear. Don't get caught up in other people's fear. If you're going to fear something, fear God. Amen. Lean upon him and reverence him and fear him in verse 13 and understand he's bigger than our problems and our trials and just fear him. The fifth warning is in verses 14 and 15 where he says, faith or the failure of their faith would lead to either their deliverance or their destruction. And he says in verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. But if you notice the beginning of verse 14, it says he shall be for a sanctuary. He is a sanctuary to those who believe, and he is a stone of stumbling to those who are caught up in their fear and refuse to believe. So he tells Isaiah, he says, don't get caught up in their fear and remember this and warn them that their faith, the same promises that could bring deliverance are also the promises that can bring stumbling if they refuse to believe. It's true, isn't it, that God makes the same promises to all of us and they're effective or effectual for each of us based on whether we believe them or not. And so he tells Isaiah, tell them that the promises are there and they'll be effectual based on whether they believe them or not. Then sixthly, the sixth warning that he gave them is in verse 16, and that is that these words concerning the judgment are set, that they are going to happen. And he says in verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. God says, Assyria is coming. It will be a blitzkrieg-style judgment. If you turn to me, I will help you. But if you turn to Assyria, you are doomed. And he says in verse 16, this is sealed, it is set, it's going to happen as if it already happened, Brother Daniel, because we've got God's word on it. Right. And so God sends them these six warnings by way of Isaiah because of all of these problems with Assyria. Now the rest of chapter 8 contains the response to these things. And there are two responses in chapter 8 to the words of God. The first one of those responses is the response of Isaiah. And as we might expect, Isaiah responded to the warning, and he responded to the judgment in faith. And it says in chapter 8 and verse 17, he says, and I will wait upon the Lord. That's good advice. The Syrians are coming. Our hair's on fire. What are we going to do? Let's wait on the Lord. He says, I'm going to wait on the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. He says, I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to trust in him. I'm not turning to the world. I'm not turning to man's reason. I'm not turning to man's logic. I'm not turning to man's governments. I'm turning to him. And I'm just going to wait on God. The Assyrians are coming. What are we going to do, Isaiah? I don't know. We're just going to wait on God and see if God can't work this thing out in his mighty power. So we're just going to wait on him. Isaiah didn't have the answers yet as to what God would do if they believed, if they put their trust in him. Well, what do you mean, Isaiah, just trust God? Judah hath made an alliance with Syria. We're doomed. How are we ever going to defeat such an army? I don't know. Just wait on God and see what God might do. So Isaiah decided that's what he would do. Then we see the second response, which is not quite so encouraging. And that's by the people of Judah. And sadly, of course, their response was faithless because of their backslidden condition. And you see that in verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have a familiar spirits, or have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living, to the dead, to the law, and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it hardly, and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. Doesn't sound like it's going to get any better, does it? And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Now, we don't have time tonight to get into everything that's going on in those verses, but it's bad. It says, he says that when they turn to these Assyrians, no, when they turn to Syria and to Israel, it's going to cover the land in even greater spiritual darkness, and there's going to be hunger and destitution and problems and difficulties. And rather than turning to God, they're going to curse him, because when you get into darkness and refuse to turn, it drives you farther from God. And so they refuse to do this, and he ends up by telling us what a terrible, terrible state the nation of Israel is going to be in as a result of all of this. Now, because of that, Isaiah 8 ends with Judah and Israel both in utter and absolute spiritual darkness. And you see that at the end of verse 22. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven into darkness. There's a lot of darkness in that verse. They're in darkness. I'm not sure what anguish of dimness is, but I don't want to find out. And it says they shall be driven into utter darkness, or into further darkness, or more darkness, because of their condition as a result of all these things. What a terrible condition for a people to be in. But what an even more terrible condition for a people to be in who are known as the land of Emmanuel. Because in chapter 8, verse 8, it says, stretched out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Now we know Emmanuel means God among us, and it's used as a name for God, but it's used here of the nation of Israel, because out of them, or out of Judah, was the Messiah supposed to come. So when that name's invoked in verse 8, it should be an encouragement to them, a reminder that from them was going to come the Savior. But at the same time, it's a condemnation, because what a state for a people to be in from which the Messiah is supposed to come. They have the promise of the Messiah, and we find them at the end of chapter 8 in complete and absolute and utter darkness. You with me? Everybody tracking so far? So they're in absolute and complete darkness. Now remember this, that the invasion of Assyria and the physical suffering and the spiritual darkness that would follow had not yet taken place. In chapter 8, these are things that Isaiah is saying is going to come. So they're coming. We have God's word on it. He says in verse 16, it's sealed and set. It's coming. But they have not yet taken place in the day of Isaiah, or in Isaiah's time. He's looking down. Think about it this way. He's looking down or across the history of man. And as Isaiah is standing there, he's looking down across that which is yet to be. And he's seeing those things that are coming and that are yet to come across time and across history. These things would definitely come. This darkness would settle over the nation, and the consequences of their rejection of God and his word was going to come. And when they did, it would be not only an event, but it was going to be something that would stretch out for 700 years. And so when these things came, when Assyria finally came, it would set in motion darkness that would settle upon the nation of Israel and upon Judah, a darkness that would stretch out, as I said, for almost 700 years, or a little over 700 years. That's a long time. It's long enough that you and I have no concept of how long 700 years is. But that darkness would settle, and they would be in darkness for a great length of time, or a great period of time. And when Assyria came, when Assyria finally arrived, the light in the temple had been out for a long time. There was no light in the temple. I've preached on this before. To me, one of the saddest things in the history of Israel is even when Christ came, God's presence had not been seen in the temple for hundreds of years. And the place where God was supposed to be was utterly dark. And now we get news that it would continue to be dark for over 700 years. Judah and her promised Messiah was to be a blessing to all the nations, according to Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, which means this, that when Judah went into darkness, she didn't just go into darkness alone. She took the world with her. Because Judah was supposed to be the visible manifestation of the promise of God. It was through Judah that the Messiah was to come, who was not only going to be the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of all men. The only hope in the Old Testament period, the only hope for the nations of this world, for the Gentiles, to see or understand or to grab a hold of the light of the things of God was through the nation of Judah. And when that light went dark for 700 years, it plunged all of mankind into darkness for 700 years. And so for the next 700 years, not only would Judah not see the light of God, but neither would the Gentile nations see the light of God. It was a terrible, terrible time. And it would only get worse as it progressed. Isn't that a blessing? Maybe you should just quit here and go have a Merry Christmas. Amen. It's a terrible time. But now notice in chapter 9. In chapter 8, we see the darkness of Judah. But in Isaiah chapter 9, we see the light in the darkness. As bad as it had been in chapter 8, by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, everything changes in chapter 9, verse 1, with the word nevertheless. Amen. Everything's about to change with the word nevertheless. Again, this is not my message tonight, but God is always our great nevertheless. Amen. Anytime you can deal with the darkness or the dark circumstances of life, God is always our nevertheless. Well, we got bad news from the doctor, and they said there was no hope. Nevertheless, God. We didn't know how we were going to deal with this financial circumstance. Nevertheless, God. We didn't know what we were going to do. I didn't know what to do, what direction to take. Nevertheless, God. God's always our great nevertheless. And anytime God's attached to nevertheless, there's hope. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, we see the idea that there's about to be hope because we see God in the word nevertheless. Now remember something with me, and that is, again, that Isaiah's looking out of the hopelessness and the blackness of the darkness of Judah's spiritual condition across the next 700 years. So where he's standing, he's looking across these 700 years. How hopeless it must have seemed. I can't imagine. You know, it's tough enough preaching and having any hope in this generation. I couldn't imagine standing where Isaiah was saying and standing and seeing as a preacher for the next 700 years, nothing but darkness. And knowing that for the next 700 years, there was no hope of light. Come on, don't you think that'd been discouraging? Just stood there and looked across those 700 years of darkness and spiritual darkness stretching out before you. But as Isaiah stood there, can you see him in your mind's eye, standing there looking across that 700 years of darkness? But then in verse 2, it's almost as if Isaiah is saying he's looking across the darkness and examining the darkness, and he's seeing it stretch out before him for 700 years. And it's almost as if in verse 2 he says, Wait a minute. I think I see a light. No, I think I see some light. Come on. I think I see some light at the end of that. Now, if you'd been standing where Isaiah was, you'd be a lot more excited about that with me and him. That at the end of that darkness, there was some light. And Isaiah says, I think I can see some hope. And I think I can see some light. Verse 2, he says this, and the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. It's not our message tonight, but there was a day when you were excited about that because you were saved out of the same darkness they were out of. And the only reason that you got saved is because somebody pointed you toward the light. You may not have thought about it this way, and you may not have said it that way, but when you knelt down and prayed, it was because you said, hey, I think I see some light. I think I see some hope. And that hope, of course, was Christ. And he says in chapter 9, verse 2, he says, the people are going to see a light. A great light. Isaiah focuses in chapter 9 on that light. And fortunately for us, he records for us what he saw. He saw several things. First of all, he saw a day when the judgment of God and the spiritual darkness that was upon man would end. In verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in her vexation. Once again, there's a lot going on in verse 1, but we don't have time to get into all of it. But what Isaiah in essence is saying is this: it's going to get much, much better. This darkness is not going to continue forever. The blackness is not permanent. Our spiritual condition is not without end. See, you ought to be excited about that too. I'm glad tonight that our spiritual condition is not without end. I'm glad that there is an end to it. I'm glad that my lost condition was not permanent and that there was no hope. And so God sees, or Isaiah sees this light. The first thing he notices is this, that God's going to do something. That this is not permanent. We're not stuck. Oh, it's 700 years away, but it's coming. There is deliverance and there is hope. And so he says, I see an end to all of these things. And he rejoiced about that, the fact that it wasn't permanent. It wasn't going to continue on forever. And then secondly, he saw a day when not only Israel, but all mankind who was spiritually dark and in spiritual darkness might once again be able to walk in the light. In verse 2, when he says, and the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them shall the light shine. He says, I can see some light. He says, I understand now, having seen that, that our condition is not permanent. And there's coming a day when all those who have walked in darkness, that's all of us, will be able to once again walk in the light. A day when God would once again make his presence known. So you'd be a lot more excited again about this than the Old Testament Israel. The light is going to be in the temple again. No, the light's going to be in the temple again, only this time we will be the temple. And God's presence will dwell within us. And the light will be not in a building, but in us. And Isaiah says, this day's coming. He says, when God will once again make his presence known, a day when God will once again speak to his people, we're not going to hear from him for almost 700 years, 400 technically. We won't hear a word from God, and everything in the remaining 300 will be nothing but judgment. There's coming again a day when God will speak light to us. God will once again speak to us and talk to his people, something you and I take for granted. But God would one day speak to us. A day when the people of faith could once again enjoy the fellowship of God. When many answered prayers for almost 700 years. A day when God would once again work to carry out his will in people's lives. A day when even death itself would once for all be defeated. Isaiah must have been pretty excited as he looked across 700 years and saw some light. He says, this is not permanent. There's coming a day when God's light will return to his people. Not just to the people, but all of those who will turn to him by faith. Amen. And then thirdly in the light, Isaiah could see a day when the nation of God's people would be greatly increased. Verse 4. For thou hast multiplied the nation. Stop for just a second. See, you may not know it, but that should really excite you because we are the increase. See, Israel wasn't too excited about that. That's the reason it says it didn't increase their joy. Because if you've read the New Testament, they weren't too thrilled about us Gentiles being grafted in. But he says God's going to increase the nation, and he's going to increase it with the nations of the world in keeping with the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 that he would be a blessing to all nations. And he's going to increase that by shining the light even unto the Gentiles. That means our spiritual condition is not permanent. That God is also willing and able to save us as the Gentile people. Little did they know, Israel, that they were to be a light to the Gentile world of the Messiah. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says this, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. When Simeon was in the temple and they brought Jesus in Luke chapter 2, you remember what he said in verse 32? For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Israel probably at this point said, Isaiah, you sure you understand what you're saying? He says, no, God's going to increase the nation of his people. He's not going to make us all Jews, but he's going to bring us all in by faith. He's going to increase the size of his people in his time. Isaiah saw through the darkness Gentiles and people like us. Look over in Isaiah 9, verse 3. A people who now rejoice in Christ like people who've reaped an amazing blessing and have gotten a great victory. He says in verse 3, he says, the joy before thee shall be according to the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now please listen to me. You know what Isaiah is doing? He's looking at it and says, I think I see a light. He says, and one of the things I see is this, is that our spiritual condition is not permanent, that God's going to shine his light unto all people, and he's going to increase the nation of his people. And he's going to bring in the Gentiles who are going to jump around rejoicing. And the reason they're going to be rejoicing is because they're going to be rejoicing as people in time of harvest who have reaped an amazing blessing. And he says they're going to be like men who have won a great battle, people who understand what a victory is theirs through Christ. And he says, this is what I see. Man, he saw a lot. I've never seen quite that much in the light, but that's what he saw. I wish there was some way we could plant ourselves in the dark time in which Isaiah stood. Because you and I, we live in a time where there's great light. Most of us have been saved, and we take for granted the very things Isaiah was praising God for. He said God's going to increase, and those Gentiles are going to be like people who have reaped an amazing blessing. In other words, Israel didn't understand what they had, but these people would understand what they got. Fourthly, through the darkness, Isaiah could see a day when man would be at peace with God and free from the struggles of the devil and of the sin and of sin and of the flesh. He says in verse 5, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with a burning and fuel of fire. He says, I can see a day when we will have final victory over sin and the flesh and the devil. You know where we are right now? We're in confusion of war. Isn't the world loud? Sin is everywhere. It abounds on every hand. And if you're like me, as we've talked about before, you get sick and tired of getting up every day and dealing with yourself, let alone with the world. Dealing with your own flesh. And you've heard me say many, many times, I think one of the greatest things we get to heaven won't be the streets of gold. It will be no more sin. When I will do good on accident. Instead of now where I have to do it on purpose. And he says when that day comes, notice what he says. He says when that day comes, he says we're going to lay down our sword and we're going to roll up the garments of our battle on this earth and they will be burned up like fuel of a fire because our battle will be over. We won't need armor anymore. We won't need a helmet anymore. We won't need a sword anymore. Because we'll be at home and at peace. Isaiah said, this is what I see coming one of these days. Now, someone might have asked, everybody still awake? No, everybody still awake? Okay. Thought you'd all went to sleep. Someone might have asked Isaiah, oh, listen, Isaiah, as you're looking at the light, can you see how all these things are going to be? How could this possibly be? You and I take much of this for granted because we've heard it so many times, but staying in Isaiah's day, these things looked like there was no way possible they could ever come to pass. How could this be? And Isaiah, from what we read, must have looked back across the darkness into the light, and what he saw must have shocked him. He said, you know, I think I can. He said, I see a child. A child. Verse 6. For unto us is for, same word as the word because. Because unto us a child is born. All these things, now listen, all these things are going to be because a child is born. Isaiah is seeing this in the future as if it's happening now, but it's coming. And Isaiah can see it taking place, and he says, I see a child. It must have been quite a surprise when Isaiah said, yeah, I can see a child. Do you understand, of course, this is Christ, say amen. And do you understand on the day that Christ was born was the first ray of spiritual light this earth had seen in 700 years when this child was born. And when he went into the temple that first time, was the first time the presence of God had been in the temple for over 700 years. We have no concept of how destitute spiritually man was. He was born to make it possible for every one of us to come out of the darkness and into the light. 2 Peter, or 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his, I love this part, marvelous, marvelous, marvelous light. You've come out of the darkness, there's nothing more marvelous than the light. He says, this is what we've been called. If you understand that we may not have lived in Isaiah's day, but you and I came out of darkness just as spiritually black as Judah and Israel was in. And he called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light, that we might experience victory and all the things that Isaiah saw coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. What follows in verse 6 and 7, we're almost done. Verse 6 and 7, what follows? That means we're down to 20 minutes. Verse 6 and 7, what follows? Some of you won't be here Sunday, so we need to get both services in. What follows is the most complete description of the Messiah found anywhere in the Bible. All as a result of this darkness and their deliverance. And Isaiah said, yeah, I see some light, and I see a child. And God gives him the most complete description of the Messiah found anywhere else in the Word of God. And we could preach on each of these all night. But notice what he says. He says, first of all, he would be a child. That should be amazing in and of itself. God Almighty, the everlasting God, the creator of all that is, would become a child. The word child speaks of his humanity. He would become one of us. We've heard that so much, it's lost its impact. But it should amaze us that God became man in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. He came to this earth. He became one of us, certainly so that he might die for us, but also so that he might live life as one of us, that he might experience our life, that he might undergo our trials, our difficulties, that he might be tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin, but he became one of us. Isn't it amazing that God loved us enough that he became one of us? We couldn't come up to him, so he came down to us and became one of us. He would live our life, endure our trials, become one of us. Secondly, he said he would be a son. You ever notice or ever wonder why it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given? Because son speaks of the father. This references his deity. He wouldn't be Joseph's son. He would be the son of God, the only begotten of the father, full of grace and truth. This spoke of his deity. Isaiah said, I can see a human child. But wait a minute. It's the Son of God come in the flesh. He gave himself. And while he became a man, he was nevertheless God, very God. Deity, God in the flesh. God would come to earth so that you and I could go to heaven. And then thirdly, he's described as having all the authority of the government of God. All the authority of heaven would rest upon him. All authority and power would be his. He says in verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. You want to know why Jesus stood there with those 11 and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth? Go ye therefore. Because he possessed all the power of the government of God. All the authority of God rested in this child who would become a man. He had all power. Handy to have a Savior who has all power and all authority. And then fourthly, to those of us who come to know him and enter into that marvelous light, Isaiah said he would be known by five names. He has a lot more than that, but five names that God mentions he would be known by. He would be known as Wonderful. That would be one of his names. It's not a description. It's his name. I've seen some wonderful things. He is wonderful. The word wonderful, as it's used here, The word means miraculous, amazing, beyond explanation. Have you not found your Savior to be wonderful?
Amen.
Have you not found Him to be miraculous?
Amen.
Have you not found Him to be beyond explanation?
Amen.
Have you not found Him to be amazing? Come on, have you not found Him to do things in your life that are beyond explanation? I don't know how it worked out. I don't know how it happened. I don't know how God did it. He just did it. He's just wonderful. That's what He is. He's just miraculous and amazing. And He amazes me more every day. I've been saved 40 some years and He's as amazing today, if not more so than He was way back then. And the closer I get to Him, the more wonderful He becomes. And the bigger my trials, the more amazing He is. The bigger mess of things I make, bigger, is that right? However, I mess stuff up, like that, the more miraculous He becomes. Can you say amen tonight? He's wonderful.
Amen.
If you're saved tonight, He ought to be wonderful. He'll be known as our counselor. Counselor. The word counselor means just what you might think it means. It means one whose words and counsel is worthy to be heard. Oh, He's worthy to be listened to. When God speaks, we ought to listen. And His commandments and precepts and principles are worthy to be obeyed. One whose wisdom cannot be disputed, whose words are always righteous. All that's tied up in the word counselor. He's amazing. One of the most amazing things about Him is His counsel. His words, His direction, His leadership, His prohibitions, His precepts, His principles. Come on, do you not find His word to be wonderful and amazing? I find it at times to even be miraculous. It's amazing and miraculous how well it knows me. It's just black ink on white paper. But it sure knows me. Sometimes it reaches up and grabs me around the throat. Sometimes it speeds my heart up. Sometimes it makes me feel utterly worthless. And then sometimes it leaves me rejoicing. It's His counsel. Thirdly, He will be known as the Mighty God. The Mighty God. The God of the ages is what the phrase means. From eternity past, Creator of all things, the Almighty One. My counselor is the Mighty God. The everlasting Father. You want to know why He's miraculous and amazing and beyond explanation? Because He's the Mighty God.
Right.
He'll also be known, fourthly, as the everlasting Father. While the Mighty God looks backwards, everlasting Father looks forwards. Now, He's still the Almighty God, but it looks back. Everlasting Father looks forward, which means He's my Father on the day I got saved. He's my Father today, and He will always be my Father, and He will always care for me and watch over me and love me as a child because He's an everlasting Father. Even when we get to heaven, He'll still be our Father because He is the everlasting Father. Fifthly, He's the Prince of Peace. He's the only path to peace with God. Peace unlike that which anything else can offer. Oh, listen, like Isaiah 8:6 says, He is the waters of Shiloh that lead on and flow softly. He is our peace. He's not a noisy peace. He's a soft, gentle peace, a confidence that only He can give. When the Assyrians are coming across the border and they're up to your neck, He can give you peace like no one else can. Sometimes we just need, you know, don't you find an interesting contrast that in chapter 8 we see the Assyrians described as this roaring, overflowing flood of water that's destroying everything, in contrast to the river of Shiloh, the God of peace which flows gently on. In a loud, clamorous, messed up world, He is peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He will be the King. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. He will be the king, both then and now. He'll establish his kingdom like no other kingdom has ever gone before. He's going to fulfill his promises to David and to Abraham. And he's going to sit upon the throne of his father David. And when this babe comes out of the darkness, he's going to establish his kingdom, which will finally bring justice and judgment to this earth. Finally, we will see justice. And righteousness will reign among men. Now, Isaiah looked out of the darkness and peered into the light, and he saw all of this. And he saw it all bundled up in a child that would be born in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes. And from him would come all of these things. And it would come to pass, according to verse 7, because God would do it all in his zeal. Do it all in his zeal. Let me close with this. I want you to notice just one thought as we close about what Isaiah did not see. Because there's something that Isaiah did not see. And it's important that you understand as we leave this passage what he did not see. He did not see man's rejection of the light. Isaiah looked across that darkness, and you would think looking across that darkness that man would hunger for the light, that he would flee to the light. But what Isaiah does not see is man's rejection of the light. I don't know if God didn't show it to him, or if he just couldn't see it, or if he couldn't believe it. But he never saw the rejection of the light. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, notice in verse 6, the first couple of statements of verse 6 are his first coming. For unto us a son is born, and unto us a son is given. That's his coming in the manger. But the rest of verse 6 and 7 won't take place until he comes again, when the government will be upon his shoulders. We're now living in the gap between those two statements. And Isaiah never saw the gap. He never foresaw the gap. We live in that space. And when Isaiah saw the day when Jesus would come by way of a virgin birth to make it possible for us to be delivered from spiritual darkness and sin, he saw that. We didn't see what came after that. Look in John chapter 6. Almost finished here, John 6. Isaiah did see the day when Jesus would come by way of a virgin birth, and he would make it possible for us to be delivered from the darkness. Remember Jesus' words in John 12 and verse 46? When he said this, I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. He said he made it possible in John 12, 46. God came, Christ came to deliver us from the darkness, that we might be brought into his marvelous light. But Isaiah didn't foresee what would come next in John chapter 13. He didn't foresee this in verse 18. John 13, verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know who I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. I'm in the wrong spot. Where am I? I've messed up my verse. Don't tell me I did that. I'm going to flunk institute now. Any rate, I'll find it a little bit. Stop looking and listen, because you'll listen. You'll be looking, try to help me, and miss everything I'm about to say. All right, I messed up. I don't do it very often, but I did. I'll take the beating for that. One of these days, I'll be in heaven, and it'll be no more messed up verses. But we're familiar. It's John 3, 18, 19, where he talks about the fact that men love darkness rather than light. I put a 1 instead of a 3. It should have been 3. He says that light has come into the world, and here's man's sins, that he loves darkness more than light. Isaiah didn't foresee that part. He didn't foresee the fact that when this light came, man would reject the darkness. That must have been unbelievable from Isaiah's point of view. That after all these years of darkness, that God would send a child, he would come himself as the only begotten Son and offer us a way out of the darkness, a way into fellowship with God, that he's offering us to light the temple of us, or the temple, or light us again with his presence. And men loved darkness rather than light. Isn't it amazing the power, the hold, and the foolishness of sin? Listen, friend, I don't know how they could have lived in any darker age than what we live in. And when you see what's going on around you today, you would think men would flee to the light. You would think our churches would be full of people saying, men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? You'd think there would be people everywhere saying, I want to flee from this wicked and untoward generation. How do I find the light? But men love darkness rather than light. But for those of us who believe, He is the light. And He is our Savior. In Ephesians 5. You know, my notes actually say John 3. I don't know where I got John 13 from. I know why I messed up. My wife will tell me when I get home, you didn't have your glasses on. Can't stand it when she's right. Chapter 5, verse 8. The light gave us a chance to be delivered from spiritual darkness. He's brought us into His marvelous light. Now we owe Him. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you what? Reckon what we ought to do. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is good, acceptable of the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of what? Darkness. Flee from what we once were and flee to the light and live as children of light. It's our responsibility being delivered from that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause also, since the day you heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful unto every good work. In chapter 9, verse 10, every good work, increasing knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto patience and longsuffering and joyfulness, giving thanks to the Lord who hath made us partakers in the inheritance of the saints in what? In light. And hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. He brought us out of darkness by His power and through His power. And now our job is to tell everybody who's in the darkness, you don't have to be. When God called Paul, Paul testified in Acts chapter 20 that God sent me to preach light unto those who are in darkness, that they might be delivered. Listen, Jesus was born some 2,000 years ago, and when He was born, after 700 years, light finally returned. And the opportunity for all of us to be delivered from our darkness was made manifest. And though I didn't live 700 years ago, or I didn't live 2,700 years ago when Isaiah lived, I was just as dark and just as much darkness as they were. And somebody took a Bible and told me, listen, the light has come. And if you'll receive Him as your Savior, you will find Him to be wonderful. And His counsel to be amazing. And I'm glad I did. You know what Christmas means to me? Means the light has returned. It means that now I know the wonderful Savior whose counsel is amazing and whose power is great and who is always going to be my Father. From now throughout eternity because of what He's done for me. Let me ask you tonight, when's the last time you got on your knees and said, God, I just want to thank You for His coming? Maybe if we'd lived in Isaiah's day, in the darkness of his day, we would appreciate it more than we do. But maybe I'd come to the old-fashioned altar tonight and say, God, this holiday goes on, help me realize where I am because of the light that I've been given. Maybe you should come tonight and say, God, I just want to thank You for being wonderful, amazing, miraculous, always powerful. Maybe you want to come tonight and thank Him for being Your everlasting Father. Man, where would we be without His counsel? All of that bound up, made possible because He was born. Why don't you stand with me if you would.